Feast of Pentecost. It is also known as Feast of Weeks. Pentecost has the unique aspect that it doesn't have a marker on the calendar as we would normally think. It doesn't fall on a calendar date each year, but instead we get to it by counting 50 days from a day within the days of unleavened bread. Turn with me, if you would, over to Leviticus 23. We'll start today. Actually, before we go to Leviticus 23, I thought of a scripture this morning, 1 Corinthians 16. Let's go there first. Because if you think about the day that we are in the count to Pentecost, we have just completed the first 7 days of our count to Pentecost. We're on day 7 right now. We're going to come to that in a minute. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we actually see a little reference to this same timeline or same time that we are in currently. So let me get my water ready here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. It says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So actually, there's a lot going on in this context of what Paul's writing about, that some members are needing some help in different areas. And so he prescribes, okay, get a collection going, get some items going. The New King James Version has this translated on the first day of the week. A lot of people point to this and they go, okay, see, people are taking up a collection on the first day of the week. This is Sunday. This is, you know, evidence for a Sunday keeping worship. It's not actually what's going on. Interestingly, in the Greek, the week is plural and day wouldn't be there. So if you look in most of your translations, days italicized there. It's what the translators think needs to be there. And although it's technically can be correct depending on the reference, it's not actually referring to a day, but instead the first of the weeks. In fact, Paul was saying, when you get to the time of counting to Pentecost, when you start the harvest, get together a collection. As you're working in the harvest, in the first of the weeks, get together a collection. So he's actually not talking about the Sabbath or Sunday in specific. He's saying during the beginning of the working of the harvest. And that's actually where we're at in the count. Not the first at the beginning of the first week, but at the end of the first week of the count. Kind of an interesting little reference there that parallels where we are at. So let's turn back to Leviticus 23. Now let's take a look at this command from the Lord concerning counting to Pentecost. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. It's written, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Let's go down to verse 21. And you shall proclaim on that same day, that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It should be a statute forever for all your generations or dwellings throughout your generations. We see a reference here then to start a count of 50 days after the Sabbath from the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. So the confusions then arise in history and in the church. How do we count this? What do we start counting from? You know, what are the markers? The other questions that could be asked, why 50? Why 50 days? You know, why not 62? Or something evenly divisible by 7? God loves 7. We see 7 referenced. Well, 50 is 1 plus 7 times 7. Right? That's not evenly divisible. Why 50? Some have brought connections, and we see it in the Bible, from God delivering Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai is around 50 days. You know, traditionally, the law at Mount Sinai was given on Pentecost. That's traditionally how it's remembered. So there's about 50 days there. Some will point out the harvest. The harvest takes about 50 days. Well, I'm not sure about that. I mean, what if you have a harder year? What if you have a quicker year? Why not give you a little buffer time? So why 50? All sorts of questions come up. So for the time today, as we're beginning the count to Pentecost, we're on the 7th day now, let's take a look at the methods of counting Pentecost. Because interestingly, not everybody agrees. In United Church of God, we have an understanding, and we've kept to it at least since the mid-70s, since Worldwide Church of God. But we'll go over some of the methods of counting Pentecost just in brief here in discussion to get a better understanding of why we keep Pentecost on the day we do. Then also we'll look into some connections, some things concerning 50 and how we can, some elements we can consider during this 50-day period. All right, let's start with the beginning then. Let's look at some of the confusions that arise from counting and look at the three top main methods. All sorts of people will count Pentecost differently, but these are the three general top methods. Method number one we can title Sivan 6 or Sivan 6. I'm not sure if that's the actual title of the method, but what it is where day 50 lands on the same calendar day every year, Sivan 6. The people who normally do this is a majority of the Jewish population to today. Historically, though, a note to make concerning that is the Jews didn't actually agree upon this throughout history. Even if you go back to the time of Christ, we have historical writers that say the different sects of the Jewish community disagreed about a lot of stuff. The Pharisees typically believed in this method where they kept Pentecost on Sivan 6. The Sadducees, I believe, they kept it a little differently. The Essenes, I think they even kept it a third way. And so all three of these groups in the first century were keeping it a little bit differently. And they disputed among Passover and Pentecost, a bunch of other options. With this method of counting, they begin on the first day of unleavened bread. That's the day you start counting, and then so following scripture, they say they count the next day. So first day of unleavened bread, they go to the next day, would be day one. So if that's always fixed every year, Sivan 6, Pentecost, would always be fixed as well. One of the questions there is, what's the need for counting? If you're going to have a fixed calendar date for Pentecost every year, why wouldn't God just say, on the third month, I think Sivan is the third month, if I'm doing my math right, third month, on the sixth day of the month, have Pentecost. Why wouldn't he just say it that way? But no, we see an instruction to count. That's one of the major methods out there, and you'll see that Jews even today keep Pentecost on a different day than we will, because they go off of counting from the first day of unleavened bread. Let's look at another method. This one has a little bit of a connection to even our modern history in the Church of God today. This one is where it's a Monday Pentecost. Now, I'm trying to look over how many people may have been in the Church of God back then. I don't want to try to date anyone, but maybe we have a handful in the Worcester congregation. Back in the early days of Worldwide Church of God, we used to keep Pentecost on Monday. If you're familiar with modern church history, we used to keep Pentecost on a Monday. How this happened was we read the scriptures. We do not interpret the Sabbath in Leviticus 23 as an annual high day like the Jews. The Jews look at that and they say, that's the first day of unleavened bread. We look at that and we say, okay, that must be the weekly Sabbath. And I'll get to why that here in a minute. And they say, okay, the day after the weekly Sabbath, we start the next day. So we start on what they call, they would start counting then on Monday. So Monday to Sunday would be 7 days, and so seven of those, one more day would be a Monday. And so they'd keep Pentecost on a Monday, and we did that for decades in the Church of God. Some people refer to this method of counting as exclusive reckoning, because you exclude the day that you're starting counting on. Some of the primary reasons for this, they look at the Leviticus 23 command, they see the Sabbath, they would reason that the Sabbath was a weekly Sabbath, and that the phrase from the day meant you exclude the day you start on. For instance, in English, if I were to ask you to meet me 7 days from today, we would normally count day one tomorrow. That's a normal way in English reckoning, wouldn't we? When I ask you, okay, meet me a month from today, you would start after. Meet me 7 days from today, you'd start after today. That's how a normal understanding of the phrase from the day or from the time. You would exclude when the actual item begins. So that's why they call it exclusive reckoning. Some of the Church of God still continue to do this. They think there's no need to change. They don't see the method. But like I said, you know, for those that have been in the church for a while, in about, I think, the mid-70s is when this changed. Mid-70s, 74, 75, somewhere in there. We had recognized some of our errors in the way that we understood Leviticus 23, and now we keep what's called a Sunday Pentecost. We keep Pentecost on Sunday. If you're familiar with that, we've been keeping Pentecost for many years. We keep Pentecost on Sunday. And this is what we believe is the correct method in the interpretation of Leviticus 23. And this is where day 50 ends on a Sunday, because you start counting on the Sunday, the wave sheaf offering day, during the days of unleavened bread. That would be day 1. It's referred to as inclusive counting because you include day 1. You include day 1. Let's look at this primary reason for this. If you see that notion in from the day after the Sabbath, in verse 15, we believe that Sabbath is a weekly reference, a weekly Sabbath reference, and so you count including the day right after. Well, the day right after weekly Sabbath is Sunday, so you start counting then. We believe this is the correct interpretation, and there are three main focuses here that we can consider. One main focus is the term Sabbath. Is the term Sabbath. So the Jews will look at this scripture and they'll say, okay, Sabbath means annual high day. We'll look at this and we'll say, no, this is a weekly Sabbath. Let's look at this for a moment. The Hebrew word that is translated Sabbath here in Leviticus 23 in verse 15 is the word Shabbat. If you're familiar with Hebrew, that may be one of the most recognized Hebrew words. Some people like saying it. They like the way it sounds. Shabbat Shalom, right? Peace to you on the Sabbath. That's a phrase that often people will say. Well, Shabbat is actually used 9 times in this chapter alone. So in the context of just this chapter, now, when Leviticus was recorded, chapters weren't a thing, but just in the context of the feasts of the Lord, that word Shabbat is used 9 times. Let's look at one of the first references. First and second reference are in verse 3. Look at verse 3 of Leviticus 23. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Here we see the first reference of the Hebrew word Shabbat in Leviticus 23. And from its context, it's clearly referencing a weekly Sabbath, isn't it? 6 days you shall work, one day you shall rest. That one's understandable, agreed upon by most. Let's look at the third occurrence down in verse 11. Verse 11, we see, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So here we actually see a reference then to the wave sheaf offering. My heading in my Bible says Feast of First Fruits, which can be a little bit misleading at times, but often known as the wave sheaf offering. There's no mention to a previous festivals as a Sabbath. You can notice we skipped Passover. It's a festival, not a holy day. Unleavened bread, first day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread. We skipped that context in Leviticus 23 because Shabbat is not mentioned there. It's not referenced as a Shabbat. It's not referenced as a Sabbath in that way. It uses other Hebrew terms. Now, that's not to say first day of unleavened bread and last day of unleavened bread aren't Sabbaths. No, they are Sabbaths. We rest from them. We don't work on them. We understand that. But interestingly, it doesn't refer to them in that same language. It doesn't use the Hebrew word Shabbat. Okay, let's continue on. The fourth, fifth, and sixth occurrence of the Shabbat word are in the scriptures that we're discussing today. Verses 15 and 16. So we're going to pass over that for a moment because that's the scripture in discussion, and we're going to come back to that. Let's go to the seventh and eighth reference is in verse 32. Look at verse 32, and this is where we actually see a little bit of shift in the context. Verse 32, it shall be to you, referring to the Day of Atonement, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. So here we see an interesting reference to the Day of Atonement. So we see a high day, a holy day, referencing a Shabbat. Now this is the only reference in Leviticus 23. If you were to exclude the ones that we're discussing, 15 and 16, this is the only reference to the Day of Atonement, or a holy day being a Sabbath. Now there are maybe thoughts for that. Interestingly, in the Hebrew, it says it's a Sabbath rest. Those are two Sabbath word references. You have Shabbat, and I think the rest is a Sabbaton or something closely related to that. See, we see atonement is a little bit special, isn't it? What do we do on atonement that's unique for atonement? We fast. So we really don't do any work in the sense of we don't even make food on that day. Well, if you have kids, I guess you make food, but as you're dying at the stove, I think we've all been there as parents, hungry and making food for your kids. But anyways, we know atonement's a little bit different. But interestingly, in the context of Leviticus 23, no holy days are referred to as Shabbats except for Day of Atonement, at least explicitly referred to as a holy day and a Sabbath or a Shabbat. Okay, so just with that exception, the rest are then weekly Sabbaths. So being consistent, if you were to look at verse 15 and 16, just being consistent with the context, it would be a weekly Sabbath. Because it's not a direct representation. It doesn't literally say the first day of unleavened bread is a Shabbat. It just says after the Sabbath. The context then in Leviticus 23 is that it is a weekly Sabbath. In fact, all three uses in verse 11, verses 15, and 16 all have the same Hebrew phrasing, the day after the Sabbath, with one exception, verse 16 has the word seven in there. But they all use the same Hebrew structure. So the question is, why would the writer use the same structures but mean a different reference? Why would he use Shabbat for an annual high day when the rest of the chapter is a weekly Sabbath? With addition, the exception of the Day of Atonement, of course. So being consistent with the translation then, it refers to a weekly Sabbath. In fact, it says there are to be seven Sabbaths. If you look at the end of verse 15, it says, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Now, Sabbath, you know, can reference at times seven or weeks. There's maybe an argument for weeks. I don't believe in the Old Testament Shabbat is ever translated as weeks. There are other derivatives of the base word of Shabbat that are translated as weeks. I remember in Deuteronomy 16, we don't have to go there, but maybe I'll go just for the wording real quick. Deuteronomy 16, it says 7 weeks. So verse 9 says, you shall count 7 weeks. That word is not Shabbat at all. That's actually, I think, Sabuah or some derivative of the Sabbath word. So even when translating into weeks, some have the argument that, okay, seven Sabbaths can mean completion of 7 weeks, but we have the interpretation that it likely holds seven completions of the weekly Sabbath, because that seems consistent with other Old Testament usage. In fact, a side point, first day of unleavened bread, last day of unleavened bread, I don't believe in the Old Testament it's ever used as a Shabbat. I don't believe that term is ever used. Now, of course, we see that reference in the New Testament, right? One of the ones we always point out for when Christ died. You're familiar with the scripture when, I believe John, does John record it? That they had to store the body because it was a preparation day. You remember that scripture? It says, because tomorrow is a high day. So he makes the comparison, of course, a high day is a Sabbath, but that's in New Testament terms. But in Old Testament Hebrew terms, it doesn't make that same literary connection. Again, that's not to say it's not a Sabbath. Hopefully I'm not losing anyone there. But understanding the Sabbath mentioned in these three verses gives us a part of a starting point of where we begin our count. The next understanding, or the next focus, or focal point, is to understand the meaning of the word from. Earlier we talked about in English, when I say meet me 7 days from today, normally we would count day one tomorrow. One day from today can only mean tomorrow, day one being tomorrow. A better translation, however, and we get this from many scholars, for there, the Hebrew word min, M-I-N, is better used as starting on or beginning when it's in conjunction or connected with time. If that word in the Hebrew, I think it's a preposition, if I got my grammar correct, right? That preposition, when it's connected to time, an element of time, it means to begin on that day or to start on that day. And you can see this from many biblical, like Hebrew scholars that believe that, understand the wording and the usage. In fact, even if you make another connection back to the Jewish people, the Jewish population, although they keep Pentecost on a fixed date, they understand that you count starting with day one, because they count starting from Nissan 16, right? And they always end up Sivan 6. So even they understand that the term for the Hebrew from the day after the Sabbath, they just disagree on what the Sabbath is. Is it a weekly holy day or is it an annual holy day? Another way that you can look at this, not from the beginning, but from the end, verse 16. If you look at the end of verse 16, it says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Okay, so understanding that if you agree that that's a weekly Sabbath, well, what is one day after a weekly Sabbath? Sunday. So looking at the beginning, you can see some evidence, and then looking at the end, you can see some evidence that you end on a Sunday. So we've looked at some of the main methods of counting. Sivan 6, a fixed date, a Monday Pentecost, we've done that in the history of the church. But currently, we do a Sunday Pentecost. That's our current understanding. We believe that to be the correct understanding. As we understand, we'll kind of put that aside then. And let's look at some elements to keep in mind as we are counting to Pentecost. Because as we go through these next few weeks, we're going to be coming up to another holy day, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Why should we be counting 50? Why should we be counting seven cycles of seven Sabbaths? Well, one thing we can see is a connection between two end cap offerings, the beginning offering and the end offering. Look at the offering that's given at the beginning of the count. Let's start in verse 9. Leviticus 23 and verse 9, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with all oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, not fresh grain, until the same day that have brought an offering to God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So what we see here at the beginning of the count is a certain offering, a wave sheaf offering. And this was an offering of first fruits, as it says, of first fruits of the barley harvest. If you remember the Middle Eastern agricultural time, I believe, if I have these right, you have the barley in the beginning, you have a wheat a little bit later, and then you have the different fruits in the fall. But barley is originally the early harvest, then you have wheat after that. This offering is said to be a first fruits of that harvest. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can hold your place here in Leviticus 23. 1 Corinthians 15, let's consider what this offering means for us. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So it says Christ has become the first fruits. He's become the first of many. Other passages say that, where he has become the firstborn among many brethren. You see, Christ is clearly pictured in the wave sheaf offering. In fact, we can turn there. Let's turn over to John chapter 20. In fact, Jesus Christ fulfilled this offering to the very same day. John chapter 20, let's go there next. John chapter 20 and verse 1. We see Christ actually fulfilling this wave sheaf offering to the same day that they would wave this offering. John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Okay, so a time reference. Mary's going there early on a Sunday morning. It's still dark. At that point that she gets there, Christ has already been resurrected. We know, understanding that he was sacrificed a Wednesday? 3 days and three nights, he would have been resurrected on a Saturday night. So as sunset goes down, that full period of night and day, he's resurrected. And then the next morning, Mary's going out to take care of some provisions. And what happens? Let's look down at verse 17. John chapter 20 and verse 17, what does Jesus say to her? Now this is after Jesus has been resurrected, early on that Sunday. It says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So here we see Jesus Christ actually ascending on the first day of the week, that same time that the wave sheaf would be offered, the first day of the week. So Christ resurrected on a Saturday evening, waits around till Sunday morning, and he ascends to the Father. In fact, he waits around, seemingly, we don't know exactly what he did, but he has this conversation with Mary. And he says, "Don't touch me, because I have yet to ascend." He was that first fruits offering. He was the first that would come of many brethren. And we see this being pictured by the beginning of the count to Pentecost, an offering. Let's just adjust this here, sorry. Keep tapping the lectern. We see him represented then in the beginning of this count to Pentecost. Let's turn back to Leviticus 23, and let's look at the end of the count. The end of the count of 50, let's see an offering that's presented then. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. Leviticus 23 and verse 17 says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven." Okay, that's a unique aspect of an offering, baked with leaven. Let's remember that. "They are the first fruits to the Lord." So now we see an offering at the end of the count, two loaves of bread baked with leaven like you would think a normal loaf of bread would be. That's a unique aspect to offerings, isn't it? Offerings weren't to be made with leaven. This is the only reference of an offering made with leaven. What we see then, as we understand Christ was the first fruits of the early harvest, we have another first fruits of a later harvest. That time, 50 days later. In fact, what we understand just by the term itself, first fruits, right? First fruits. You can't have a first fruits without a second fruits, right? You don't call something the first unless there's going to be more later. If it's the only thing, then it would just be fruits. Be the fruits of whatever. Because it's the first fruits, there is then a second fruit coming, or a third fruit, or more fruit to come. The two loaves, the church has understood for a long time, the two loaves represent the church of God. The church of God. They represent the coming of the later first fruits in that same category. Hold your place here, but we'll go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 in verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18, jumping in the middle of a statement, it says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So even a reference here, the church of God, those who God is calling, they are part of a first fruits of the same creation of Christ. Christ, it says, is the firstborn among many. He died, he's the first to die and be resurrected to eternal life. And he's the firstborn among many. We are then a first fruits of his creatures. We're representative in those loaves. Remember, they're baked with leaven. Understanding a little bit of symbolic nature of leaven, what do we know about the church of God? We have a little bit of sin in us, don't we? We're not perfect. We sin. Christ's offerings were sinless. They were without leaven. The two loaves on Pentecost represent the church of God, and they're baked with leaven. We see some wonderful connections between the beginning of the count and the end of count. Christ is the wave sheaf offering. He's the first among many brethren. At the end of the count, we represent the first fruits then, the first fruits of other many that are going to come later. So let's consider some elements during this 50-day count. What are some elements we can consider? Why 50 days? Can we think of another reference in the scriptures that reference 50? Let's go to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. There's another reference to something with 50. Leviticus 25, verse 8, let's start there. We actually see some interesting connections with the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and to the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Okay, so 7 times 7, 49 years, that makes sense. Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make a trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So we actually see that the Jubilee year, which is 50 years, every 50 years, you would proclaim it on the Day of Atonement. So we're not making that connection here today, but we're just connecting the numbers. Let's consider this for a little bit more. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. And each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of the jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor. And according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. And according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells it to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. It's interesting, I wanted to read that last portion there. There's this awesome stuff fixed within God's economic system. When you buy or sell land, when you buy or sell houses or flocks or different things, you don't oppress one another. You sell it based off the price of the Jubilee cycle. Now, we don't quite understand or have a good timing on the Jubilee cycle. Israel didn't do a good job of keeping that very well throughout the years. But on that 50-year cycle, if they were to sell and buy from each other, they don't sell their land 1 year before Jubilee and sell it for a lot of money, because they're going to get that land back in 1 year. They were to take care of one another. And if they fell on some hardships and they needed some money, they could sell their land, but it had to be according to how much was left in the Jubilee cycle. Very great aspects of the Jubilee. But what we see is some connections here. Yes, they proclaim it on Day of Atonement, so there's no connection there with the Holy Day. But we see some connections with the counting. 7 times 7 years, 49 years. The 50th year would be the offset. We see that similar to counting to Pentecost. 7 times 7 weeks, not years, but 7 times 7 weeks. We see in both instances that they set apart the 50. The 50th year was sanctified, it was set apart. The 50th day of counting to Pentecost is set apart. It's a holy convocation. It's sanctified by the Lord. So we see these three elements in common. You count, 7 Sabbaths are completed, and the 50th is consecrated to the Lord. In the year of the Jubilee, it's a year. In the counting of Pentecost, it's a day for Pentecost. So understanding, we see some connections there with the 50 days, the 50 years. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 46, and let's see another aspect to this year of Jubilee. Ezekiel chapter 46. Ezekiel 46 and verse 16. Let's go there. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift to some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which he shall return to the prince, but the inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. So here we see a reference being made then to a year of liberty. Jubilee is a time of liberty. We can see then some connections with 50 and liberty. 50 and liberty. with the year of Jubilee, it was liberty from generational poverty. Think about how much that could solve, even in the American system, if we thought about that. How many families are stuck in generational poverty because their parents made mistakes, and they got into debt and more debt, and they live in crummier places, and we can't seem to get out of that generational poverty. With the year of Jubilee, you have liberty from that. The children would receive back the original inheritance. You wouldn't suffer for some of the problems of the parents in that way. Okay, so we're counting to Pentecost. What do we have liberty from? If we see a connection with with 50 days, 50 years, what's our liberty? Well, let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Let's see a conversation Jesus has with some individuals. John chapter 8 and verse 31. John 8 and verse 31 says, Jesus is recorded saying, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered and said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" So Jesus responds and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You see, God delivers us from the bondage of sin, being slaves of sin. We understand this even with some of the symbolism with the days we just came out of. The Day of Unleavened Bread, God delivers us from spiritual Egypt. He tells us to stay out of spiritual Egypt. And he delivers us then from that bondage, that slavery, spiritually speaking, to sin. We have this freedom within Christ then. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release them, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So we see being in fear, those who have no hope, they're subject their whole life to bondage. Right? "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He looks after those of whom he calls. And he releases us from bondage, gives us the ability to overcome." We see those parallels then with Pentecost, God providing his Spirit, and God's Spirit allows us to overcome much in this life. Paul says it's liberty by which Christ has made us free. You know, we're free to be in the family of God. The process then, we understand, and it's laid out in God's holy days. God's holy days show the picture of plan of salvation for all mankind. We're forgiven of our sins. We see that in Passover. Deliverance from Satan, deliverance from Egypt. We see that in the days of unleavened bread. We put out sin. We put in Christ. We see that within the days of unleavened bread. During these 50 days, we can consider and reflect on how well is our God's field ripening. How well is it going? How good am I ripening in God's harvest? Let's consider this over the next 42, 43 days, if you want to include today or not. Right. A little bit of an inclusive-exclusive joke there. If you explain the joke, then it's better. I've always heard that. We can consider these things over the next 42 days. How am I growing? How am I maturing? Do I have the mind of Christ? Am I continually living according to God's way of life? That's one way we can think of, one thing we can think of over this 50-day period. Another thing, another element that we can consider is the 50 days represents, yes, it represents a time of liberty, but it also represents a time to work. It represents a time to work. During this count, during these 50 days, we are to be laboring. Not only are we part of the harvest, but we are to be laboring for the harvest. Look at Acts chapter 1. Let's see what Christ has to say in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Acts 1 and verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So Luke's referring to his older book, the book of Luke. It says, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had been given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after he suffered suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here we see Christ being with his disciples after his resurrection, after his ascension, and he was with them for 40 days. So 40 of the 50 days, about, you know, somewhere in that 40 of the 50 days count. And he gave them many commandments. He gave them the commission, the work that was to be done. He stayed with them and he taught them and he expounded on things that they maybe didn't get before. In fact, he even gave them the imperative of he breathed on them, right? And the Spirit would come later. He gives them a little hint of the Spirit coming on Pentecost to expound on the words that he gave them earlier, pointing them to Pentecost. He says, don't leave Jerusalem just yet. Be there for Pentecost. You'll see what's going to happen. And they were going to become the laborers for the harvest. Christ is recorded saying in John chapter 4, he talks about, he looks over the area and he says, the fields are already white for harvest. How do we view the fields that are around us? You know, remember, because we're part of the first fruits, but we're not the only fruits, right? There are fruits to come. The people of this world are the fields that are around us. How do we view them? Do we view them like Christ did, as fields that are white for harvest? Do we get out there and do we let the light of God shine through us as a great example, as a teaching method, or as God allows maybe at times to call individuals? Let's look at Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37, Jesus makes these statements concerning a harvest. You know, sometimes we have something to do within the laboring of the harvest. You know, maybe we're teachers, some of us ministers, some of us have different gifts, some of us don't do those things. And so what's our role as well? We all have a role to play. Matthew 9 and verse 37. Let's go back up for context. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Are we praying for more laborers? We have the aspect of a former laborer, like a minister, as one aspect of a laborer. Are we praying for more ministers? We don't need an overabundance of them. We know there's a cautious aspect to being a minister. But are we praying for, even in the United Church of God, which is part of the body of Christ, are we praying for more laborers there? Are we praying for God to call more individuals? At different times he doesn't call individuals and we stay a little flock. At different times we expound, exponentially grow at times. Are we praying for that? Are we praying for more laborers? Because God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord, they will complete their harvest. We understand that there are analogies of the harvest throughout the scriptures, and they focus around the holy days throughout the year, different aspects being different people that are harvested into God's family. We have our part to play as well. We are to be those lights of the world, not that we are the source of the light, but that God's light shines through us. At times, that can be part of our role. Christ says that we are the light of the world. And so we are to be the laborers. We are to be working. And these 50 days can represent that time. Because in reality, there are many things we can keep in mind concerning the count to 50. Yes, there are different methods to get there. The United Church of God believes in Leviticus 23 that Sabbath is a weekly Sabbath, that we count from the wave sheaf offering that lands during the days on unleavened bread. We count that method, we arrive at a Sunday Pentecost, and we've been doing that for decades now. There are different methods, but of course, different people can disagree about a lot of things out there. We can also see the symbolism of the two main offerings that exist around the counting. The wave sheaf offering, representing the first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ, even fulfilling that to the very same day. We can see at the end of the count of 50, the two loaves representing the leaven church, where we're being worked. We're being worked into a good dough. Eventually will be that offering that he collects. We can also see that we can always remember that Christ is the firstborn among many. There are many to come. These 50 days can represent a time of liberty. Liberty from the bondage of sin. Always being a part of the family eventually at one day. We can also remember that freedom that is there. And that this is a time of work. As fellow laborers of the harvest. So hopefully let's consider these elements for the next 42, 43 days. As we're making our way to the 50-day period of Pentecost. Hopefully this makes it just a little bit more meaningful as we count each week of this cycle, as we count to Pentecost.